It is a privilege.
A privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you this morning. Thank you for that privilege very much. You have been very kind to Steve and his family, and now Nathan and his family. And it is a blessing to be here. I certainly understand the appeal of this town and this congregation. It is a nice place to be. Thank you for that. And I am amazed that Jerry remembers a sermon from 7 years ago. And I am glad that he remembered that lesson. I can remember that night not thinking I was communicating it very well. So maybe that is some positive feedback. I guess after 7 years, if you remember that, that's pretty good. But thank you all. Thank you all for all your kindness to all these people I care about deeply. And thank Nathan, too, for suggesting that I speak. But let's get to the subject. Does God ask too much of us? God asks much of us. Does He ask too much? Are God's demands fair and reasonable? Or are those demands too much? We want to use Abraham as a test case. I want to make the lesson simple and easy to follow. I will send to Nathan the outline. If you want it, you can ask it from him. But in Genesis chapter 12, God spoke to Abraham. And God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you." Right now we just want to focus on that verse. You notice the Lord said to Abraham. God initiates this process. God speaks to Abraham. God is calling him out of mercy and grace. The Lord said to Abraham, but his demands are great. Go forth from your country, your relatives, and your father's house. Go forth from your country. I recognize that it is not an easy thing when you move to a place that you do not know. When you leave all the surroundings that are familiar with you, and you're not going to recognize anything when you get off of that plane. I know that feeling. And God tells Abraham, go forth from your country. That's difficult, but it gets more difficult. Leave your relatives. It's hard to leave things we are familiar with. It is harder to leave people that we love. Leave your relatives and even your closest relatives, your father's house, in verse 1. I think the level of difficulty grows as the verse continues. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And Abraham got up and obeyed, not knowing where he was going, according to Hebrews 11 and verses 8 through 10. But God demands much of Abraham. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to minimize it. Yes, God called him to do a great thing. But it gets greater still, doesn't it? We are told in Genesis 11 verse 30 that Sarai was barren. She had no child. So in the very first we're introduced to her, she didn't have a child. And yet for God's promises to Abraham to be fulfilled, he's going to have a child. In Genesis 15, he says, Lord, you've made all these great promises to me, but there is no heir. except this Eliezer of Damascus? Is he going to be my heir? And God says, no, but one who shall come forth from your own body will be your heir. Years go along. Sarah's still not pregnant. She says, take my handmaid Hagar. But then finally in Genesis 17, God says, when Abraham is 99, you're going to have a son by Sarah, and his name is going to be Isaac. Abraham laughed. How could that be true? When Sarah hears this in Genesis 18, she laughs. And yet their laughter of unbelief is changed to a laughter of joy. When Abraham is 100 and Sarah is 90, she holds this baby Isaac in her hand. God has transformed their laughter of unbelief into laughter of joy. How it must have hit Abraham when God tells him in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. It was difficult to leave his country, to leave his kin, to leave his father's house. And now God is calling him to cut off his future. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of those mountains. God asked much of Abraham. And God asks much of us. In Luke 14, listen to the words that Jesus spoke. You may be at this is Bible class next week, but Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, so none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I want you to notice in verse 25 that large crowds were following. What Jesus said is not designed to draw large crowds, but it's designed to make them think about what they are getting into. Don't follow me frivolously. If any man, notice in verse 26, he says, if anyone, he doesn't say that this applies to apostles. He doesn't say this applies to preachers or to elders. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Doesn't the Bible call husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands? Certainly. Certainly it does. But the word love, the word hate, can also mean to love less. Do you remember in Jacob, and he had two wives, and he loved Rachel more than Leah? And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. I read the New American Standard a lot. The New American Standard has the word, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. But actually, that is the word, hated in Hebrew. When the Lord saw Leah was hated, Jacob didn't despise Leah, but he didn't love her the way he loved Rachel. We are not to despise mother and father, brother and sister, husband and child. We are not to despise them, but we don't love them the way we love Jesus.
Amen.
Our ultimate loyalty is to Him. And if we're going to be His disciple, we put Him above all family ties, all allegiances like that. And we put Him above our own personal safety. In verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To carry your cross was to go to the place of execution. It shows following Jesus, even to the point of death. There is such an instinct for us to take the safe road, to take the careful way. I recognize that in myself. I recognize this in the advice that I give to others. Whoever does not deny himself and take up his cross cannot be my disciple. And in verse 33, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And I know that you may be listening to this and think that this is unreasonable. And sometimes I have read those verses, and it has led me to almost tremble, not because I didn't understand them, but because I think I do understand them. And I think they demand more than I have often given. And sometimes, even I may think in my heart, though I dare not say it out loud, that God, you're asking too much. But this brings us to our second point. Our first point was God asked much of us. We used Abraham and Luke 14 as an illustration. But my second point is this. God asked nothing of us that he is not willing to do himself.
Amen.
And let's use that illustration. Use the illustration of God calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of those mountains. I will show you. God calls Abraham to do this. He gets up. He gets up early the next morning. He saddles his donkey. He begins on the journey. He goes to this mountain. He goes to this mountain of Moriah. And by the way, side point, get a concordance sometime. Check how frequently Moriah is mentioned in the Bible. And trace that reference. But anyway, if the Bible says the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, there was the mountain. He tells his servants, you stay here. I and the lad will go worship and we will come and return to you. When he goes, Isaac says, Lord, he says, Father, here is the fire. Here is the wood for the burnt offering. But where is the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. As they get to the altar, he builds the altar. He places his son upon the altar and binds him. He draws the knife to slay his son. As he draws the knife to take the life of his son, in obedience to God, God calls Abraham. Abraham, he says, here I am. He said, now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And because of this, I am going because you have not withheld your son. I'm going to multiply your seed like the stars of heaven, like the dust upon the earth. And in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. What God calls Abraham to do is demanding. Abraham's obedience is amazing. I cannot imagine the relief he felt when he looked up, when God told him to stop, and he looked up and saw the ram whose horns were caught in the thicket. I can't imagine that. But you remember that God asked nothing of Abraham that he isn't willing to do himself. We just partook of the Lord's Supper in memory of the God who gave His Son to die for us. There are, and I have in my notes, 5 points, 5 points of correspondence between Genesis 22 and the cross. I may have missed some, but I know those 5 are there. I'm not going to go over all of the 5, but let me mention a couple of things. Hebrews 11:17 talks about the sacrifice of Isaac. He calls Isaac, Abraham's only son. It's Hebrews 11:17. The word for only son is the same word used in John 3:16 of Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only son, only begotten son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. The term the Septuagint used in Genesis 22, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the term it uses for your son is the term that God uses of Christ when He announces at the baptism and transfiguration, "This is my beloved son." My point is there are all kinds of correspondence, points of correspondence between Genesis 22 and the cross of Christ. God asks us to do nothing that He's not willing to do Himself. When we think God demands too much, God asks more than we can give, and it's just not fair, look at what He has done. Look at what He has done. And I will tell you, as great as what Abraham did was, it does not compare with what God did on several levels. One, Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. He went to do exactly what God told him to do. He binds his son upon the altar. He draws his knife, but God stays his hand, doesn't he? God stops that execution. But when God gave his son, and his son pleaded with strong crying and tears to let this cup pass from me, God did not stop that execution. Abraham was called to give his son to the God who had blessed him with everything and the God who had given him this son to begin with. But yet God gave His Son for us while we were enemies of God. Romans 5:6-8. For scarcely for a good man would some die, if perhaps for a righteous man some would dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God asks us nothing that he's not willing to do himself. So what I'm encouraging you to do, when you are faced with some situation in the future where the right road is difficult, but it is clear. When the right road is difficult, but the right road is clear, and you know what you need to do and what you must do, and you're tempted to think that God asks too much, look to the cross and look at what God has done. God asks much of us. God asks nothing of us that he's not willing to do himself. But our third point in the sermon is God's promises are greater than God's demands. As great as his demands are, he told Abraham in Genesis 12, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. As great as his demands are, his promises are greater. Look back at Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, beginning with verse 2, God says, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Notice the stress on what God is going to do. Notice the stress on the promises of God. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. As of yet, Abraham and Sarah don't even have a child. And he's going to make him not only into a family, he's going to make him into a great nation. I'm going to bless you, God says. And God says, I'm going to make your name great. A promise that God fulfilled by the very fact that here we are, some 4,000 years after this, on the other side of the world, mentioning Abraham, and there was no one in this audience who said, when I spoke his name this morning, I've never heard of him. God has made his name great. The people at the Tower of Babel, they tried to make a name for themselves in the chapter right before this, in Genesis 11, verse 4. But we don't know one of their names. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. When you read sometimes in the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you will see long sections, Isaiah 13 through 23, Ezekiel 25 through 32, Jeremiah 41 through 56, long sections of judgments on the nations. And they judge this nation, Moab and Ammon and Edom and this nation. They judgment on all those nations is pronounced. If you look at those sections, those nations, a lot of times are judged because they have cursed Israel. They have mistreated God's people. I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. You know who is the heir of that promise? I am. And you are, if you're a Christian. Remember how Paul wrote in Galatians 3, beginning with verse 26, you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And you're neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, nor male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's seed, then you are Abraham's descendants according to promise. We are heirs of this promise. God is working and bringing salvation through Abraham and through his descendants. He brought Jesus Christ into this world, who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And through him, he has brought salvation to all. And that doesn't exhaust God's promises. If you look in verse 7, God told Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, to your land I will give this descendants. So he built an altar there, and the Lord appeared to him. Yes, God demands much, but God demands nothing that he is not willing to give. And God's promises are greater than his demand. Look at Mark 10. Mark 10. As you're looking in Mark 10, we're going to focus in a moment on verses 28 through 30. Mark 10, 28 through 30. But let me tell you what's gone just before. It is an account that you're familiar with. A man came running to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And he says, if you want to receive eternal life, you must keep the commandments. And starts with the command, honor your father and mother, and goes throughout the last of the Ten Commandments. And as Jesus is speaking with him, the young man says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, if you will be perfect, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. And follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And the man went away sorry, because he had many possessions. And Jesus says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are astonished. And he said, who can be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible. With God all things are possible. And then in verse 28, Peter began to say, behold, we have left everything and have followed you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must hate his brother and sister, mother and father, wife and child. That there is no one who has left these things for Jesus who will not receive 100-fold now in the present, he says, along with persecutions. And what I want to focus on, and in the age to come, eternal life. I am sure that many of you, like me, have had a relatively easy life to this point. And we know that can change at any given instant. And I'm sure there are some who have had a very difficult life, filled with personal pain and tragedy. If we are with God in eternity, do you think any of us will think of our life here as all that difficult? In the song Amazing Grace, we sing these lines. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun,
We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We will still have as much time before us as we ever had. Jesus said, in the world to come, eternal life. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him. And we have this blessing of life set before us. God's promises are greater than God's demand. May God help you. May God help me to remember this. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we know you're awesome. And we know you love us. And we are reminded of how short we've fallen, how we have held back our heart, our life, our love sometimes from you. Forgive us. Please forgive us. Help us to see the great love you have had for us, the great future you have in store for us. Lest we become weary and faint on the way. I pray, Lord, that you help each of these people, each of us, to make it home to your presence so that we will be blessed for all eternity. We need your help, your strength, and your support. We love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. There are none of us that deserve God's forgiveness. There are none of us who deserve a hope of living with Him in heaven. None of us. And yet is available to each of us. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, and you're willing to turn from your sins and repentance and be baptized into Christ to have your sins washed away, He can forgive every sin and cleanse every stain. And Nathan and the brethren here would be glad to help as we stand and sing. Thank you.